Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Ridge Church Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, check us out online at theridgechurch.net. Also, be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. Thanks for listening today.
Good morning, everybody. My name's Hunter Fustel. I just want to welcome you all to the Ridge this Palm Sunday. I serve here as the student ministry director over the 7th through 12th grade ministries. And as you can see, it is student weekend this weekend. And so you'll be seeing a litany of students across the various places in our church serving in tech, worship, et cetera. I would encourage you to encourage them in their service as we try to foster a culture of service here in the church. Now, this morning, we're going to take a pause in our study of the book of Mark. So if you've been attending here in the last couple of months, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we're going to pause, and we're actually going to jump to the Gospel of Matthew as we examine the triumphant entrance of Christ to the crown city of Jerusalem. And so before we get into the text of Matthew chapter 21, I want to give a little bit of context as to where we're at in the life and ministry of Christ. So again, where we're at in Mark, it's a little bit, you know, it's kind of far behind chronologically, so I want to give a brief explanation. So Jesus has been doing ministry for 3 years now. He's in his third year of ministry. And the ministry of Christ, when we talk about that, we're kind of breaking that into two primary categories, his teaching and his miracles. When we think of the teaching of Christ, we turn to the multitude of parables that we see in the gospel, where Christ outlined heavenly truths in more earthly terms. So that's his teaching. And then when we think of the miracles of Christ, we're brought to the supernatural actions of Christ Jesus, like feeding the 5,000, which many of you are probably familiar with here this morning. And so we're in the third year of Christ's ministry. You'll see, if you know what this weekend is and next weekend is, it's the final year of Christ's ministry. As we enter into Palm Sunday this week and Easter Resurrection Sunday next week. And that is where we come to this passage of Matthew 21. It's Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 1 reads this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Okay, so we gave a little bit of context to where Jesus is at in his ministry. And as we're breaking this down, we see in verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage." So we have a picture of a map real quick. I'm a visual learner, and so maps help me out because half the time you're reading the scripture and you're like, I have no idea where this place is, right? So here we have Bethany, where Christ begins this journey, and then they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they come upon this city of Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. And that is where Jesus then asks two disciples, he sends them to do what? To go into Bethpage, the village in front of you, and immediately they will find a donkey and a colt. And Christ says, "Untie them and bring them to me." And so the first point I want to make here is this, that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. So we see what Jesus does, and then Matthew, in his writing of the gospel, of his gospel, right, says that this took place, why? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. In the Old Testament, there are somewhere around 332 prophecies concerning Christ. Now, depending on who you listen to, that number varies. slightly, but everyone pretty much agrees it's over 300, and Christ fulfills them all. Now, when you think about the magnitude of that truth, right? I'm a numbers guy. I'm an engineer by trade, kind of, and so I like numbers. And so when I look at that, I think of the statistical improbability of Christ fulfilling all of those miracles, or excuse me, all of those prophecies, is really unfathomable. There is no chance that Christ was able to fulfill these prophecies by accident. Now, some people will come to you and they'll say, oh, well, Jesus, he read the scrolls, and then he just showed up and decided, and then he just worked his magic and figured out the prophecies and completed them, right? Like some sort of quest, if you're into any of that kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is some of those prophecies were about Jesus' birth, and I don't know about you guys, but I had no control over my birth, right? And in the same way, Christ fulfilled prophecy in his own birth. And we even see here in this example, what does Jesus say? Go on to this village and you will find a donkey. So for Jesus, in order to fulfill this prophecy, in order to work his magic, he would have had to, like, in the midst of the night, run on ahead, found a donkey, and then tied it up. That's pretty elaborate. I think it makes much more sense to acknowledge that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy here. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And what is the prophecy that he is fulfilling? Well, verse 5 says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That is a direct quote from the book of Zechariah, specifically chapter 9, verse 9. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Zechariah, it is one of the minor prophetic books in the Old Testament, and its latter chapters, chapters 9 through 14, illustrate the prophetic visions of the Messianic kingdom. Now, I want to pause there for a second when I say Messianic kingdom, and you'll see as we work through this message, I like to pause whenever I get to a churchy term, because I grew up in the church, I'd hear words like Messiah, and I just like associate it with Jesus, but I don't actually know what that means, right? And so when I say the messianic prophecy, we have to understand the Old Testament scripture and the nation of Israel. So all throughout the Old Testament, right? We're not going to go all the way back to Genesis. I would love to. If you guys want to stay 3 hours and give me the okay, we'll go all the way back, okay? But for the sake of time and your lunch plans, suffice it to say that the nation of Israel, right, consistently in the Old Testament, we see that they come under foreign oppression. We see the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. Consistently, they're just kind of being passed around, right? And they're consistently under oppression. Well, prior to this oppression, Israel had one king. And who was that king? The Lord, Yahweh. And what did they say? Israel being so smart in the Old Testament, what did they tell God? They were like, yo, God, we want a human king, like the rest of these nations, right? And then God was like, fine. And he ends up giving them the judges. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, it's a very interesting book in the Old Testament. And spoiler alert, that doesn't work out well. And then following the book of Judges, we see eventually God anoints a king over Israel, a human king. And now the piece that's important here is that there is a king, there is a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and there is a high priest, and then there are the prophets or the oracles of God. And those are all three separate entities in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. However, the Messiah, who is to come, the anointed one, what that means is the convergence of those three people into one person, those three roles into one person. And they're looking forward to that person, that Messiah, that's going to free them from what? The oppression of foreign rule is what they think the Messiah is to be. And so as you read the Old Testament, the Jews are reading those prophecies in light of their current situation. and foreign oppression. And so when I use this term messianic kingdom, we're really talking about who's going to come and free the Israelites. And this imagery outlined in Zechariah 9 that explains what that kingdom's going to be like when the Messiah comes and saves Israel. And we will see shortly that Israel had it wrong on who that Messiah was going to be. And so Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Moving on to verse 6, we see the disciples went. It says this, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So, turns out, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy because there was a donkey, right, and a colt. Now, I want to turn and pivot slightly into the Gospel of Luke, where we see some additional details given to this particular part of the story. Luke chapter 19, verse 30, it says this, saying, Jesus is saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Verse 34, and they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, what is the additional piece of information here that we see? There's the owners of the colt, right? The owners of the donkey. Which, like, if you're me reading the passage in Matthew, it kind of makes me a little nervous because really, if you think about it, the disciples just like went out, found some donkey tied up, and took it, right? Like that's how that reads. You're like, oh, the disciples stole a donkey. Oh no, right? But no, that's not what happened. And we see in the Gospel of Luke that in fact there was the owners present. And what did the owners do? Did they put up a fight? Did they, you know, challenge this thought that the Lord has need of the donkey? No. They just gave it up freely. And that gives us to our next point, that Jesus is known by many. Jesus is known by many. When the disciples told them the Lord has need of it, the owners of the donkey knew who needed it. That it was Jesus that needed it, and they gave up the donkey freely. I think sometimes when we read sometimes we get into this weird place when, at least this is me, I'm projecting, right? But sometimes, right, when I'm reading the Gospels, I get into this place where, like, I'm not thinking maybe about Jesus correctly. Sometimes it's like, oh, it's just Jesus and his 12 buddies hanging out, fishing, talking about cool stuff, right? But that is not the case, right? At this point in the third year of Christ's ministry, he has done miraculous things. He's gone around teaching in various places. His name and reputation have been spread. People know who he is. Jesus is known by many. We're going to see here, though, in a little bit, that there is a contrast to this point because he's known by many, but not by all. And so Jesus is known by many. The owners of the donkey, this unnamed owner, knew to whom their donkey would go. And so we continue in Matthew 21, verse 8, it says this. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the piece here that I want to make sure is clear is that notice there's two different groups of people. Sometimes when we read, again, I'm projecting. Sometimes when I read the Gospels, I read the word crowds, right? And I just kind of like think it's the same group of people. Right? But in fact, there's two different crowds here. First, we have the crowd that is coming with Jesus, going before him and following him, right? So it's like they're surrounding him. this crowd, going with him. And that crowd knows who he is, and what are they shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now, again, I grew up in church. I'm familiar with churchy words, and Hosanna is one of them. And so, full disclosure, growing up, I always just thought Hosanna was like synonymous or the same meaning as hallelujah. Someone came up to me after first service, and they were like, I always thought it meant hooray. And I was like, I feel that, right? But in fact, Hosanna, right, which we use in like songs and people talk about, Hosanna, what it actually means is save now. That is the translation. Hosanna means save now. And so what do we understand? That when the crowds are coming, right, this Hosanna is not simply a celebratory cry, but a cry for salvation. It's a cry for salvation that directly correlates to the Messiah to come and save the nation of Israel. As Christ enters into the city, the people are crying for salvation. And who do they call upon? They call upon the Son of David. Now, why is that significant? If you read your Old Testament, you know who David is as one of the primary kings of Israel. But calling upon the Son of David implies Davidic lineage, which implies what? Kingship. They are implying Jesus' kingship. You see, they're implying his kingship with their words, but then when we actually look at the action of what's happening, that implies kingship too. When we look at history, kings, they would go out into battle, right? They'd be like, yeah, yeah, and they'd go out into battle. And then they win or they die, right? Hopefully they win. Well, depends on who you are, right? But hopefully that king wants to win. They show back up at their city, and they're like, yo, what's up? I won. And then the whole crowd of the city comes out and welcomes him back. And then they go back into the city. The king is met by a crowd outside the city and then brought into the city. And so that is mirrored here in this passage as Jesus is surrounded by a crowd and brought into the city. And so both the actions and the words of the crowd are implying this next point, that Jesus is the humble king. Jesus is the humble king. Notice here, he's not a humble king. He is the humble king. That's a different meaning, right? He is the humble king. Now, also, there's an adjective. I passed English back in high school. That's an adjective. Humble, right? Students? Yeah? Thanks, Mandy. Mandy's always got my back. Jesus is the humble king. That adjective, humble. What illustrates Christ's humility in this moment? That he's riding on a humble animal, a donkey. Jesus is not coming in on a big old stallion, right? If it was me, I would have liked to ride a big old stallion. Those Clydesdales, those things are pretty nice. I don't know anything about horses. That's the only horse I know. So, but Jesus doesn't come in on a horse. He doesn't come in on a stallion. We see in Revelation he does, on his second coming. But in this case scenario, he is not coming in on a stallion, on a beautiful horse. He is coming in on a humble donkey. Jesus is the humble king. So that's the first group, the people going with Jesus. They're illustrating his kingship, right? Then there's a second group here. Who's the second group illustrated in this passage? This point in the passage, the city dwellers themselves. And what do we recognize about the city dwellers? Verse 10 says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this guy? The city dwellers don't know who he is. And more importantly, the city dwellers recognize how he's entering the city. So he's showing up like a king, and they're like, who the heck is this guy? I don't recognize that guy, right? And so an example I use here it's a bad example, but I'm going to use it, is, so imagine, right, the entrance to Brookville. And I associate the entrance to Brookville with I-70. I don't know why. So we're all hanging out at Wendy's, this whole group. We're all just chilling at Wendy's. And, like, I-70 is right there. If you're not familiar and you're not from here, right, I-70, Wendy's is right there. Maybe we're hanging out at the Hardee's at the BP, whatever you want to do. But we're all hanging out in that area, and we're chilling. And all of a sudden, this giant group of people comes off I-70, and they're just shouting about this one guy. What would we ask? Who the heck is that guy? Right? Who the heck is that guy? And that leads to the next point. The proclamation of Jesus stirs the unknowing. The proclamation of Jesus stirs the unknowing. He comes in, he shows up, and these crowds are with him, and they're proclaiming that he's Lord. Their actions and their words are pointing to his kingship, and everyone else there is like, I don't know this king. Tell me who he is. And they're getting stirred up. This proclamation of who Jesus is stirs people up. And so, friends, if you're here this morning and you know the truth of Jesus as the humble king over all things, I ask you this, are you proclaiming him to those that don't know him in such a way that it's stirring them up to ask the question? And not only that, right? If it was just me, right? Sometimes, like, I picture that, like, that street corner guy with the signs on the front and the back, you know, and they're like standing there like yelling, the end is nigh, right? Like that kind of guy. And they're proclaiming something, right? No one's listening to that guy. What's important here? It's not just one person showing up with Jesus, right? It's a crowd. And so I look at that and I think about us here today in this church, and I ask the question, are we as a church coming together proclaiming Christ such that people are asking what's going on here? Who is this guy that they're proclaiming? Are we unified in our desire for him and our understanding of the necessity for salvation and his rule over us? As Paul says, are we of one mind? Are we of one spirit? Are we proclaiming Jesus? Now, I want to caveat this. Notice the words in the point. The proclamation of Jesus stirs the unknowing. Does that mean that the proclamation of Jesus saves people? No. That's not what that point is saying. The proclamation of Jesus, we are called as believers to preach the truth of the gospel. Everyone that necessarily hears the gospel is not going to be saved. But friends, we see here, and I see it in my own life, when you talk about Jesus in the manner in which he should be talked about, people ask questions. And what does that open the door to do? That opens the door for the Holy Spirit to come in, illuminate their hearts to the truth of the gospel, that they might know Jesus and surrender to him in faith. That is the model. There's a beauty and a mystery there in how God moves in our hearts and our responsibility to preach the gospel. But we see the proclamation, ultimately the proclamation of Jesus must be made such that it stirs the unknowing. So Jesus comes in as a king. He stirs up the city, right? And then once he's there, we find in verse 12, he enters into the temple. Verse 12, it says this, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. I love that line, selling pigeons of all things. There's a reason for that. We're not going to dive into it. But verse 13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. You see, money changers and sellers are defiling the place of worship. As Christ quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, proclaiming that the temple is to be a house of prayer, and these people have converted it to a place of greed and thievery. And what was Jesus' response to this unrighteousness? He drove them all out, and he overturned their tables. You see, that leads us to the next point. Jesus is the righteous cleanser. Jesus is the righteous cleanser. We see it on display throughout Christ's ministry. We see it in the personal sense, in his healing. Jesus cleanses the sick of their physical ailments. Jesus calls out demons from the spirit-possessed man. He cleanses the temple of its spiritual ailments, being those people that have turned it into their own personal shopping mall. Jesus is the right and righteous cleanser. Now, when I'm thinking about this concept of Jesus as the righteous cleanser, it frightens me. It gives me a righteous fear of God and a desire to maintain the proper reverence for God, particularly in his place of worship. You see, this place we're in is not a shopping mall. It's a house of prayer, and we should treat it as such. If you look across, and I see it all the time because I follow like different things on social media that like they pop up things from other churches that I'm just like, oh, that's so not good, right? And you see like in these other churches throughout America, what are they doing? They're using their platform of the pulpit to sell books and music and self-help seminars. They're using it for their own personal gain. And friends, I'll tell you this much. Jesus is a righteous cleanser. And when he returns, these practices that glorify self and not God will be cleansed from his church. And if you take part in that, there should be fear, trembling, and repentance. This is a house of prayer. Our culture is so wrapped up in this consumeristic approach to church. What can church do for me, right? As a person entering, it's like, oh, well, what can church do for me today? Can it make me feel good? Can I listen to some good music? Can I get stirred a little bit emotionally and then go back out into the world and do my own thing? What can church do for me? And then in response, false teachers rise up and they say, hey, I know what I can do for you. And they can give the people what they want, not what they need, who is Jesus Christ, and then they can get paid while they do it. Jesus is the righteous cleanser, and that's not going to stand. And so Jesus cleanses the temple, and then what happens? Verse 14 continues here. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And so what's happening? So Jesus, he comes into the temple. He starts throwing stuff, not liking what he sees, cleanses it. Who's responsible for the temple? The priests. I'm sure they weren't too happy about that. So he does that. And then what happens? He's there. The blind and the lame, they come to him in the temple, and he heals them. He heals them. And then the chiefs and the priests, they saw the wonderful things that he did, and what else? They saw what Jesus was doing, and then they saw the response of the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were what? Indignant. You see, this concept of Hosanna, the Son of David, the priests are very familiar with. They know what that means. They know they're saying that these children are proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and they don't want that. They don't like it. And they look at Jesus and they say, do you hear what they're saying about you? You hear they think you're the Messiah. And Jesus was like, yeah. And that leads us to our next point. Jesus affirms who he is. Jesus affirms it. The priests are indignant, right? This sense of like, when I feel like indignant, I don't know why, I just think of the word ick, right? Like, I'm indignant, right? That's their response to Jesus and who he is. And then they call him out for it, and he doubles down, and he's like, yes. And he actually is quoting here, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. He's quoting in that scripture a psalm, Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, I'll just read the small beginning piece. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When Jesus quotes this psalm, what is he doing? He's saying, I am the Lord. I am the majestic one. I am deserving of this praise. And it is the mouth of the child, the infant, in that proclamation that is going to, it is making it known. It is so simple, right, that an infant gets it. It is so clear that the mouths of babes can call out who Jesus is. Jesus affirms who he is. Now, as we have read this morning, right, we saw who Jesus is illustrated, but we also saw opposing viewpoints, right? To those entering the city with him, he's the king, the prophecy fulfiller. To the chief priests and religious elite, he's a blasphemer and a threat to the status quo. To the moneylender and the temple defilers, he is the righteous cleanser. And so the question I ask you this Sunday, Palm Sunday morning, is this: do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? Notice, right, we talked about there's different viewpoints of who Jesus is, but external viewpoints don't change who he is. You can have a perception of Jesus, but you can still, like, that doesn't make you right. In our culture today, we have this, like, idea of objective truth is no longer a thing, right? Truth is subjective at this point. Whatever makes me feel good is my truth. Or when it always makes me like kind of cringe when someone's like, I'm speaking my truth. I'm like, there's no such thing as my truth. It's truth or it's false, right? And in the same way, when we talk about Jesus, there is truth and then there is falsehood. You see, when the Israelites associated Jesus, associated the coming Messiah with a political kingly figure, as we discussed, that would save them from the persecution and oppression that they had been under. They thought that's who Jesus should be. But Jesus didn't come. Jesus didn't show up. He could have if he wanted to, right? But Jesus didn't show up, spear in hand, shield in the other, rah, rah, clank, clank, let's go kill some Romans. That's not what he did. He showed up and he healed people and he taught people and he showed them love and compassion. And why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus have to come? To save us from the wrath of God. That is who Jesus is. And I know, spoiler alert, next Sunday, right? Resurrection Sunday. I don't want to, you know, give anything away prematurely. Jesus is not the king they expected. He's crucified and killed. But then he is resurrected. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father in his rightful place on the throne as the king over everything. The Messiah is not just the king of Israel. The Messiah is the king of everything, and Christ is the Messiah. And if you're here this morning, there's some camps you might fall into. The first camp, you might be one of those people in the crowd with Jesus as he enters the kingdom or as he enters Jerusalem. You might be one of those people, you say, I know who Jesus is. I know he is king over my life. He is Lord. And you just need to go out and proclaim that truth. Or perhaps you showed up on Palm Sunday because you got dragged here by your family. And I'll see you next week because it's Easter, and then I'll wait a couple months, and I'll see you on Christmas, and I'll see you again next Palm Sunday. And you don't really buy it. You're just here because, you know, it's something we do in this area. And you're like, nah, Jesus, that Jesus guy, that's not who, he's not the Lord, he's not the Messiah, he's not the King. And you fall in that camp. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're someone in the city. And you're looking at me and you're saying, Hunter, I don't know. Who is this? You're up there screaming your head off, right, about this Jesus guy. I don't know who he is. Who is he? And you're searching. And if you're in that camp, I encourage you to come and talk to myself or one of the pastors or elders here, and we can tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is King over everything. And friends, if you are one of those people that, you know, you're not buying it, I would encourage you to come and talk to me anyway. Because, you know, at the end of the day, what we're talking about here is of eternal significance and eternal importance. And when I use the term eternal, what does that mean? Forever. This life is temporary. The only way that we can be in communion with God for eternity is through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when we talk about that word faith, faith is really, it's the knowledge of things unseen and the surrender to who Christ is as King and Lord. There's a lot of people here, there's a lot of people in the world that know the name of Jesus. There's a lot of people here that know the name of Jesus. What I mean by that, people in the city, they learn the name of Jesus from the crowds coming with Jesus, right? But what happened on Good Friday? A lot of those people just flipped back to the other side when the priest started stirring them up and they wanted the murderer and not the king. Do you know who Jesus is? I want to thank you all for coming this morning and joining us on this Palm Sunday. It was a privilege to be able to share with you all. I love you all. I'll be back in the corner if you'd like to discuss any of these points with me, as well as I think that the other pastors will be back there as well. As we close, I want to encourage you again. Where's Seth? There he is, my guy. I love you, Seth. I've known Seth for a long time, since he was little. Puberty hit that kid like a truck, I'll tell you that much. But I encourage you, if you are a member here or if you are part of the body of believers, you need to go up to him and you need to encourage him. Because in this world today, right, in this climate, I think everyone here knows, like, it is not welcoming of proclaimers of Christ. And so for him to come up and share his testimony and get in that tub, it's a beautiful thing and it's a celebratory thing, and we should all celebrate with him. So I encourage you to find him after service. With that, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you as a body of believers in awe of who you are, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, the King over all. Lord, without whom we would have no hope, without whom we would have no chance of communion with you in eternity, Father, we recognize the necessity for salvation because of our own sin, Lord, and we come before you humbly as a people looking to Christ as our King and our Savior. And Lord, I ask as we go out this week, for those of us that are in Christ, that we would not be afraid to proclaim the name of Jesus, because we know what happens next Sunday, Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about this message or about The Ridge Church, you can contact us at info@theridgechurch.net. Have a blessed day.